Tonight's scripture reading is going to come from Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. And our video segment, this is the Contemporary English Version of the Bible. It's a good paraphrase. I think if you're studying the Bible, you need a good literal translation. The English Standard Version, the New American Standard Bible, even the King James Bible is a good literal translation. I think you should also have a copy of the King James Bible because its language saturates our culture. And I think you could use a good paraphrase like Eugene Peterson's The Message or the Contemporary English version of the Bible. This passage tonight, Jesus basically addresses what's wrong with religion. How do you like it so far?
Some Pharisees and several teachers of the law of Moses from Jerusalem came and gathered around Jesus. They noticed that some of his disciples ate without first washing their hands. The Pharisees and many others obeyed the teachings of their ancestors. They always wash their hands in the proper way before eating. None of them will eat anything they buy in the market until it is washed. They also follow a lot of other teachings, such as washing cups, pitchers, and bowls. The Pharisees and teachers asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples obey what our ancestors taught us to do? Why do they eat without washing their hands?" Jesus replied, "You are nothing but show-offs. The prophet Isaiah was right when he wrote that God had said, 'All of you praise me with your words, but you never really think about me. It is useless for you to worship me when you teach rules made up by humans. You disobey God's commands in order to obey what humans have taught. You are good at rejecting God's commands so that you can follow your own teachings. Didn't Moses command you to respect your father and mother? Didn't he tell you to put to death all who curse their parents? But you let people get by without helping their parents when they should. You let them say that what they own has been offered to God. You won't let those people help their parents. And you ignore God's commands in order to follow your own teaching. You do a lot of other things that are just as bad.'" Jesus,
would you please turn with me to Mark chapter 7? I was curious to see how many people would still be talking to me after I mentioned Pink Floyd in this morning's sermon. And you should have seen the look on Jared and Josh's face when they came to me and showed me, they post the titles to the sermons on the website, and they said, "How about this?" And it said, "Pink Floyd, Buck Owens, and Crack Cocaine." I said, "No, I don't think so. We'll go with Building Christians, I think." I thought at first it said Pink Floyd, Buck Owens, and Crossword Puzzles, but so if I couldn't get in enough trouble this morning, I thought maybe I'd take another crack at it. And matter of fact, no pun intended, this was not intentional on my part to have preached on Romans 14, the last part of the chapter, and then for this to line up with Mark chapter 7. But sometimes when that happens, I think God is trying to tell us things, trying to get our attention and make us pay attention. Karl Marx, the founder of what became communism, once famously said that religion is the opiate of the people. And what he meant by that was that he believed that it blinded people to the needs and ills of society. He thought that if you thought you were going to heaven someday, that you would let things slide here and you wouldn't work to better the world. In point of fact, the exact opposite is true, that it is those who are the most heavenly minded who have worked to do the most good in this world, and those who have been most atheistic. Atheism and atheistic totalitarian regimes in the 20th century alone have killed far, far, far more people by several orders of magnitude than all religions in all of recorded history, let alone Christianity. And they always talk about the Salem witch trials and the Crusades and so on. If you're using generous estimates, and there are things that were wrong with the Crusades and the Salem witch trials and all of this, it's when the church gets away from the Bible that bad things happen, and that's what happened during those times. But if you take generous estimates of all the people who were killed in the Salem witch trials and the Crusades and so on, you might come up with around 200,000 people. Now, that's terrible. One is enough. But I want to tell you, if you just take the 20th century alone and look at godless, totalitarian, atheistic regimes, millions upon millions upon millions of people have been killed by them. So whenever anybody tells you that religion is responsible for all these wars and all this death and so on, it doesn't hold a candle to atheism when it comes to blood on hands. So religion doesn't blind people to the needs of society, at least biblical religion. But there's a fake religion, there's a false religion, there's a clever substitute, if you will, and this kind of religion blinds people to the beauty of a real relationship with Jesus Christ. Let's define our terms. Biblical religion, James said, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is to keep yourself unspotted from the world and visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. So religion simply means devotion to God. There is certainly a wonderful and biblical sense to it. But there's a negative sense in which it's the outside observances and keeping of rules and rituals and so on. And you can do all of those things and not have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Religion is trying to draw close to God by doing works and performing deeds. It's us trying to bridge the chasm between us and God. And I'm reminded back when I was a teenager, Evel Knievel attempting to jump not the Grand Canyon, they wouldn't let him try it there, but the Snake River Canyon just around the corner, and he wasn't successful. A generation later, because apparently some families just never learn, his son Robbie Knievel attempted a similar stunt, and he wasn't able to pull it off either. And even if somebody is able to jump on a motorcycle over the Grand Canyon, when they get off at the other side, we'll hand them, you know, here's your sign. Nobody will ever be able to bridge the gap between human beings and God. That's the essence of religion. Religion, in this sense, is grim and futile and unfulfilling. And in a way, it just doesn't make sense. It would be like a man giving incredible devotion to a picture of his wife, all the while ignoring her. Religion thrives in the soil of traditions, and Jesus in this passage confronts in a blunt and uncompromising way the legalistic religion and empty tradition of his day. In doing so, he also confronts the empty traditions and legalism of our day. I'll put the sentence this way. Religion leads to several things, and we'll finish this in several different ways. Now, in essence, we've already had the passage read to us through what we saw in the video segment there. So I'm going to sort of divide it just a little bit different, and I want to start out by saying that religion leads to an emphasis on keeping rules. And rather than verse 1, let's start at the parentheses in verse 3. This gives us a little background information on the Pharisees. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. Religion leads to an emphasis on keeping the rules. Now, let me just unpack this for you a little bit. The Pharisees started out good when the Jews had been evicted from their homeland and they didn't have temple and they didn't have Jerusalem. And they thought, how do we maintain our distinct religious identity when we're living among pagans? And this is where the synagogue was born. And this is where a group of men, you might say almost like a religious lodge, they began calling themselves the Pharisees. The word simply means the separated ones. And it was their intention to keep themselves separate from pagan influence and to make sure that the people of Israel kept their devotion to God alive and their identity distinct from pagan people. But you can always start well. Anything human starts well. And unless we humble ourselves and seek the grace of God, we always get off track. And by the time of Jesus, a couple of centuries later, these Pharisees had sort of degenerated into professional religious rule keepers and religious police. Not only did they keep the rules, they were going to keep an eye on you and blow the whistle if you didn't keep the rules. So they were the separated ones. Now, it sounds like a good idea, doesn't it? To wash your hands before you eat. Doesn't your mother tell you that? Don't we tell our kids this? What you need to understand is that they don't have hygiene in mind here. Your hands could be perfectly clean. But if you ate with unwashed hands in this sense, a ceremonial sense, they would say you had defied God and you were defiled before God. Now, let me describe for you what they did and why they did it. It started out with Aaron the high priest and his sons, and before they could serve in the tabernacle and later the temple, they had to come to this great bronze basin of water, and they would wash. At the beginning, they would wash head to toe, and then at various times, they would wash their hands and their feet. About 200 years before Jesus, all Jews began to practice this, not, of course, in the sense of washing at the temple, but in the sense of washing their, especially their hands, before certain important things. And then the Pharisees sort of began to make rules about it. And let me tell you the way they did this. Before you would eat, you had to have help to do this. You had to have water set aside in a specific container with a lid on it so you'd know the water wasn't dirty. And you would start out and you would hold your hands up, fingertips up. And the rules stated there had to be enough water poured over your hand to cover your hand at least from the tip of the fingers to the wrist. And they would do it with one hand and then with the other. And when it says they don't eat unless they wash their hands properly, literally the Greek says unless they wash their hands with the fist. Because after they had their hands wet, then you would take one wet fist and you would rub it against the other hand. And then you would take the other fist and rub it against this hand. And you think, okay, your hands are clean. But no, no, no. They're Pharisees. They had rules about this because all of a sudden you've just washed your hands. But now this water you've poured on your hands is dirty. Oh, we got to do something about that. So you had a second washing. You held your hands with the fingertips down, and then they poured enough water to cover from your wrist to your fingertips on both hands. Then you could dry off probably with a special towel. I didn't read anything about that. Then you could eat. And it had nothing to do with washing dirt from your hands. It had to do with being ceremonially pure, they thought, before God. And the Bible says they were grasping stubbornly to these traditions. Now, they had another tradition. None of that was in the Bible. All that was in the Bible was that Aaron and his sons would wash their hands before certain ceremonies. None of that was prescribed in the Bible. And we'll talk about why they started doing it in just a moment. In terms of when they went to the marketplace, again, the idea here was not we want to make sure that we're clean. And this wasn't somebody with a fetish. My brother Kurt, when he was a teenager, went through a period where he'd take 2 and 3 showers a day and change clothes 3 and 4 times a day. And, well, let me tell you, my mother had something to say about that after a while. So this isn't somebody who's just worried about getting sweaty. These people were concerned that when they went to the marketplace, there may be Gentiles in the marketplace, and if they weren't Gentiles, there were things that Gentiles had probably touched, and so when you came back, you might have been contaminated by non-Jewish, you might have Gentile cooties. And so when it says wash, that doesn't mean, you know, do like this. The word is literally baptize. They took a bath, a complete bath, when they came back from the marketplace. And this is, again, not cleanliness. They felt like they were defiled before God. They thought you were defiled before God if you didn't do these things. Now, why would they start doing this? There's nothing about this in the Bible. There's nothing about this in the Old Testament. What you need to understand is that about 4 or 5 centuries before the time of Jesus, there began to develop a group of people known as, newer translations call them scribes. I think the King James calls them lawyers. And they, first of all, they would copy the scriptures. That's a good thing, to get more copies of it. But they also studied the scriptures, and they became, they were called lawyers because they knew the law of God. And they began reasoning like this: we don't want to break any of God's commandments. So to make sure we don't break any of God's commandments, we're going to come up with some safe, practical rules. And that will make sure, they said it would be like planting a hedge around the law of God. We don't want to break the commandments by breaking God's law. So to make sure we don't get anywhere close, we're going to plant this hedge, all of these other rules, these oral traditions. They came to be written down about 200 years after Jesus, and that's called the Mishnah now. Now, what the Mishnah, at this point, the oral tradition, was comprised of, these people obsessed about definitions. When the Bible said you should not do any work on the Sabbath, by the way, that's not today, that was yesterday. That's the one commandment that's not repeated in the New Testament. But the Old Testament says don't do any work on the Sabbath. The scribe says, okay, exactly what is and isn't work? And so they would debate among themselves and the rabbis, and they came out with these lists of things, and we ended up with such ridiculous things as if you overturned a stone with the toe of your sandal, that was plowing, that was work. If you carried a handkerchief from one room of the house to the other, that was carrying a burden, that was work. But if you would tie the handkerchief around your hand or around your neck, then that was clothing, and you could take it with you wherever you want, and that wasn't work. And they had scores and scores and scores of rules like this. None of them were in the Bible. These were oral traditions. They're written down now, but in Jesus' day, these were oral traditions passed down from the elders, from the ancients, from the fathers. And what they had done was take a religion where God wanted to dwell with his people, and to know that they were special and he had to be approached in a special way. And they had taken that and turned it into an absolute mess of rules and regulations. And nobody liked to see a Pharisee coming. I mean, it was worse than when you knew the preacher was coming and you had to put clean towels in the bathroom till after he'd left. You held your breath around the Pharisees because the Lord only knew what they would find that you were doing wrong. And they weren't shy about pointing it out to others. Jonathan Swift, in his book Gulliver's Travels, talked about the people, the Lilliputians, the little tiny people that Gulliver was a giant to. And it was sort of a political satire in the form of a story. And he said the Lilliputians were at war with one another over the issue of which end of the egg to crack first. Now, we laugh about that. But then the Pharisees, they made huge issues out of little tiny things, and we can mock that. And then the medieval theologians argued over how many angels could dance on the head of a pin. And we have our own list, don't we? Here's a few of the things. I didn't feel like I meddled enough this morning. We have our own unwritten, non-biblical rules about stuff, things the Bible doesn't specifically address. One of the earliest ones I remember was that Christians shouldn't go to movies. Now, we've come almost first full circle, as opposed to Christians never went to movies. Now, Christians go to see almost anything. Good grief. Let's use some discernment, people. But But I can remember kind of puzzling over this as a new pastor of an independent Baptist church. And, you know, the name of the church was the I Hate Movies Baptist Church. And I can remember one of the ladies, and she was a sweet lady. She was a good lady. And she would have died before allowing her body to be drugged into a sinful movie theater. But from her own lips, she told me she never missed an episode of Dallas every Friday night. Now, back in those days, I didn't have the courage to spout this kind of heresy, but I'm thinking, go see a Disney movie or sit at home and watch Dallas, JR, and whatever else. It didn't compute. Other things, going to restaurants that serve liquor, going to grocery stores that serve liquor, watching television, owning a television. I had a pastor friend of mine told by another pastor that, quote, you couldn't even be a deacon in my church. He said, why not? He said, because you own a television. Some people playing sports. One lady, after a young man got saved, and then he was playing in a baseball league, and she said, that's not praise to the Lord. Oh, phooey. Like God doesn't want you to ever have fun. Circles I grew up in, we were against mixed bathing. Now, you have to be careful who you say that to these days, because they meant swimming, and they meant girls and boys shouldn't swim together. We had hay rides all the time. It's the Midwest. There was even a show on TV, the Midwestern Hay Ride. Do you know, in California, independent Baptist churches all the time had youth activities where they'd go to the beach and have swimming parties. They thought hay rides were sinful. And we said, why? And they said, well, don't you just make out on hay rides? None of the hay rides I went to. I've heard bell bottoms preached against and baggy jeans preached against. I've long hair. This one, I remember guys preaching against long hair, and then a few years later, they were preaching against shaved heads. Just can't catch a break, Larry. I have heard music with a beat preached against because syncopation was sinful. I was looking in the Bible for that. But then a few years later, I heard a New Age music preached against, music without a beat. Men with hair on their ears. Men with hair on their collar. When I first came here, I can remember some of you, I'd say, I'm going to go get a haircut. And I think it was Ann Hensley that tugged on my hair in the back and says, don't get this cut back here. We like this. And I wanted to say, where were you people when I was a teenager arguing with my mother? My own mother did that once. She was playing with my hair back there. And I looked at her and I said, who are you and what did you do with my mother? I have heard wire rim glasses preached against. I've heard drums preached against, despite the fact that Psalm 150 is in the Bible, praise the Lord with loud clashing cymbals. We don't have any of those in our church. Those are not loud. At least they haven't been since I've been here. I've heard guitars preached against. Some of the superscriptions to the Psalms say Shoshanim. A literal translation of that is six-stringed. No, the guitar is only 500 centuries old, but I'm just saying. I've heard new music preached against, new songs in church. Well, I heard a preacher on the radio say, we only like old songs or new songs that sound old. And the Bible says, sing to the Lord a new song. I've heard the King James Bible, not preached against, but every other version preached against. I saw a sign once on a church that we preach the King James Bible. I thought we were supposed to preach Jesus. And God bless you, church. That has never been an issue. You know how I love to hear Jack Jones laugh. There came a time in our church's life when I thought, I love the King James Bible. And at that point, probably 2/3 of our people were still using it. And I thought, maybe I should preach from it. And I went to 3 people. I went to Dorothy Yake. I said, Dorothy, you think I should preach from the King James Bible? And she said, I don't know. I use the New International Version. And I just laughed. I loved her. And then I went to Jack and Margaret Jones. And we were standing right back there by the soundboard. And I asked them that question. because I knew how much they loved it. And I was so surprised at their answer, and I loved them so much more. Margaret spoke for both of them, said, "Oh, no, we understand why younger people need a newer version. As long as it's a good translation, that's just fine." And I just love the grace that poured out of all three of them. And I'm so glad it's not been an issue here. First time I asked that question was when I was still in the trying out period. And I asked Jenny Franklin, "Should I have been bringing a King James Bible?" She says, "Oh, no, we use all kinds." That was a quote. I've heard relationships with other denominations preached against. I've heard Baptists preaching against associating with anybody that ain't. And then, believe it or not, one of my friends got in trouble. He was a pastor of a Free Methodist church, and he got in trouble by associating with me, a Baptist. And believe it or not, they was preaching against Baptists. Actually, I can believe that. I've heard cowboy boots preached against, even though Franklin Graham said he believes he preaches best when he's wearing cowboy boots. The form of the invitation, calling people forward to come to an altar, and some people take them to another room. We had a group of people come in, Life Action, and they had prayer rooms. Well, we'd never done it that way before, and we weren't sure we liked it, and some people were against it. I've heard Christmas trees preached against. I've heard observing Christmas at all preached against. Dressing up in any way, you could dress up as an apostle on Halloween, and some Christians still think you're worshiping the devil. Candles in worship services, I've heard preached against. Stained glass windows, how often to have communion. Earrings on guys, I got to tell you, I don't like it. But I had a young person come to me once, said, "Brother Dave, would you talk to my mom and tell her it's okay for me to have an earring?" I said, "Eric, no. Some conversations I'm not getting into." He said, "Is it wrong?" I said, "Well, in the Bible, an earring was a sign of being a servant, and sometimes they even had nose rings, so it's not wrong, but I said, you need to work this out with your mom and dad." So, of course, he went back and told him, "Pastor Dave says, okay." A fellow got in to help us with the band once. I'd never met him before. His name was Doug Mahern. He's about this tall. He got in the van, he sat down next to me in the back, and I looked over at him, and I did a double take, and I thought to myself, he's got an earring. Then I realized how far I was looking up to see his ear, and I thought somebody else can talk to him about it. I have heard blue jeans preached against. You shouldn't wear blue jeans to church, they're work clothes. I actually heard a guy say once, "I got saved 20-something years ago, I've never worn blue jeans since," and I said, "What?" I heard a preacher say once, he was preaching a meeting for us up at Coal City. He got delayed by a parade in Clay City. And he was a little late getting there, and he was apologizing. And then he said, you know, parades and things like that. After I came to the Lord, I gave all that stuff up. I thought, what? What are you talking about? I've heard not tithing preached against. And a guy once made this statement, a fellow pastored in North Terre Haute, he said, not tithing is as bad as prostitution. Oh, come on. Where do you find that in the scripture? Not going to church on Wednesday night. A guy told Wes Hensley once, or not Wes Hensley, but a fellow that followed him, that he told the church, Wes had kind of built it up in the interim period, and this guy came and said, if you don't come to church on Wednesday night, you'll lose your salvation. Oh, yeah, that's my favorite verse in the Bible. How about yours? Reading X number of chapters in the Bible a day, praying X number of minutes a day, which style of music to use in worship. The list goes on and on and on. Maybe some of you are familiar with the old Presbyterian minister, Donald Gray Barnhouse, who used to preach all over the country. He was preaching a series of meetings once, and I'm thinking this is back in the 40s or the 50s, and a group of concerned women came to him after a service, and they wanted to talk to him. "Reverend Barnhouse, Dr. Barnhouse, we have noticed that there's some young women coming to the meetings, and they are not wearing stockings, and it is immodest, and we think you should rebuke them from the pulpit." And he said, "Well, ladies, did you know that as far as we can tell, historically speaking, the very first use of stockings by women was by prostitutes in 15th century Italy. And at that point, they turned pale." And then he said, after about 100 years or so, it kind of caught on. And he said, "No, it's not an issue of right and wrong. I'm not going to rebuke them." And then he kind of laughed, because within a year or two, almost none of the ladies were wearing stockings in terms of the fashion. So there's all kinds of stuff like this that we can make rules about. Where's your focus? Where is our focus when we're talking about stuff like that? Makes me think of the story James Dobson told about a family vacationing with a little three-year-old boy. And they found out to their chagrin that they were vacationing in a town where there was a nudist colony on one end of the place. And so they were being very careful to avoid, you know, getting anywhere close to the area. And they got stuck in traffic. And all of a sudden, to the mother and father's horror, here came a group of the nudists on bicycles, coming right past where they were parked. And they thought, oh, well, there's just no way. You can't. And so here they came right past the car, and the little boy's in the back doing this, you know. And then he said, Dad, they're not wearing safety helmets. Where is your focus? We got to focus on what's really important. That was my first point. I should probably hurry up. I promise I will. Religion leads to an emphasis on keeping rules. Religion leads to judgmentalism towards other people. The Pharisees in verse 1 gathered to him, to Jesus, and some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem. They saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. And down in verse 5, the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? They weren't really concerned. They wanted to embarrass him publicly by shaming his disciples. They were just wanting to embarrass Jesus. People get so serious about it when you violate these extra biblical rules. Back to the washing of the hands, one rabbi was caught eating bread after he had not ceremonially washed his hands. He was excommunicated and he died excommunicated. There was a rabbi that was imprisoned by the Romans who nearly died of thirst. Because every time they gave him a water ration, he would use it to do the ceremonial washing instead of drinking any of it. It leads to a judgmentalism toward others. They just wanted to point and say, look at you. We're better than you and you're wrong. Religion leads to judgmentalism toward others. Religion leads to heart, or rather lip service, not heart worship. And Jesus, verse 6, he said to them, well, and here the word, if you unpack it in the Greek, it means right, beautifully right, did Isaiah say this of you? He had you pegged, he's saying. Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? Literally, someone with two faces, like an actor who would hold a second false face up in front of him when he said his lines. Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. It wasn't an unusual thing to give lip service to someone or to a ruler. I've told you before how in the first century, so many Christians died because they would not come before an altar to Caesar and take a pinch of incense and say, Kaiser es Kurios, Caesar is Lord. Because they said, we'll obey Caesar and he's our ruler, but he's not Lord. Jesus is Lord. And they went to the arena and were put to death because of it. I want you to know, the majority of Roman citizens, Caesar claimed to be divine, and they rolled their eyes and they laughed. Not where Caesar could hear, but they just. And so once a year when it came time to do it, oh yeah, here we go, yeah. Caesar's Lord. And they'd walk out and, yeah, okay, that's over for. They didn't believe it. They just did it because they knew what would happen to them if they didn't. It was lip service, certainly not heart worship. And in that sense, it was probably good. But Jesus is saying, that's what you're doing, you Pharisees, with all of your rule keeping. You're so focused on the rules. You've forgotten the heart. You've forgotten the heart. And a religion, this kind of bad religion, leads to a setting aside of God's commands. Verse 8, you leave the commandment of God. You hold to the tradition of men. He said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. One student was arguing with a seminary professor once, and he said, well, that may be Bible, but it ain't Baptist. Well, then Baptists should change, right? If it ain't Bible, as I grew up, Baptist and Bible was supposed to be pretty much synonymous. And if it wasn't in some case, then it was the Baptist that needed to change, not the Bible. He said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. Then he talked about another one. Moses said, honor your father and your mother. One of the Ten Commandments. And then later in the law, whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. Wow. There is a verse every sassing kid should memorize. Not that we don't want to put them to death. We just want them to see how serious God takes honoring your father and mother. But he said, if you say, if a man tells his father and mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father and mother. This was sort of an obscure practice. Scholars are still unpacking, but the gist of it was this. It was a way to seem very spiritual and have your cake and eat it too. Or in this case, to have your money and eat it too. You could seem very spiritual. Look how much they're giving to God. You could say, this possession or all of this money, I'm calling it korban. And that meant it was given to God as much as if it had already been laid on the altar. Oh, that's wonderful. The rub is they'd worked out this little system where you could dedicate it, but you didn't have to give it yet. That meant you were going to give it at some point in the future. But in the meantime, you could still use it. You could still use the money. You could still use the item, whatever it was. And apparently there were some situations where instead of honoring their father and mother, instead of taking care of them in their old age, some people were saying, well, you know, I would, but I've already declared my money korban, and it's dedicated to God, or I'd love to take care of you, Mom and Dad. But again, the way they'd wiggled it out, you could still use the money. He says, you've just set aside the commandment of God by your tradition. Thus, verse 13, making void, empty, meaningless, the word of God by your tradition that you've handed down. And many such things you do. I brought in before and read to you just some of the scores and scores and hundreds of picky little rules that comprised the religion, the Jewish religion, especially as demonstrated by the Pharisees. This is what Jesus was up against. This is what he was speaking against. He said, it's got to be the heart. Don't set aside God's commands. One book I was reading talked about a Muslim assassin. Assassin comes from the word hashish, because these assassins would basically get themselves all hyped up on hashish and then go out and commit these murders. And this one Muslim assassin, you know, they're supposed to pray seven times in the day. And the story went that he was chasing this man with an upraised knife ready to kill him, and he heard the call to prayer. And he stopped and immediately unrolled his prayer mat, and he went through his prayers as quickly as he could, then got up and rolled it back up, and then went on to kill him. The ritual he went through didn't even register about God's command to do no murder. All of these rules, all of these things, whether they're the Pharisees or from any century, including ours, maybe they're well-intentioned in the beginning, but we've got to be careful. They can easily get us to focus on them instead of on loving God. We serve a wild, free God. He has a prodigal grace that keeps spilling over whatever box or rules or regulations we would try to confine it to. When it comes to doing the work that God has called us to, churches are like chimney sweeps. We cannot do our work in comfort or with clean hands, meaning in this sense, without associating with people we think might defile us. Jesus was the friend of sinners. He calls on us to be too. We've got to be careful because we are not the sinless Son of God. He was impeccable. He could not sin. We can. You can. I've talked to your wife. We have to be careful. We have to guard our own hearts. Nevertheless, we can't be the Pharisees holding up our dainty little skirts lest those unclean, sinful people defile us. Jesus died for the world. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. And we've got to be careful not to get caught up in the rules of religion in the negative sense, and instead have a heart of devotion to God that causes us to reach out to the widows and the fatherless and to those whom God so loved. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus, who did not shirk from coming to an unclean place, meaning our planet, who did not draw back from associating with unclean people, meaning us. And because you came and because you died for our sins, because of your death, burial, and resurrection, it's incredible good news. We can come to you, O God, and you're not mad at us. If we've trusted Jesus, we're your children then. We've washed our sins away. This is incredible good news. And oh God, give us the heart of our Savior and give us a heart for our Savior. And help us, we pray, not to be Pharisees, not to be so focused on rules that we forget to have a heart for God and a heart for those that you love. We pray these things in Christ's name. All the people said,